As promised, we're going to be spending a few weeks, maybe a couple of months, looking at the whole issue of reasons to believe. And now you can't hear me at all. Reasons to believe. So we're going to be looking at different issues and topics. We're going to be looking at the trustworthiness of the Bible. We're going to be looking at the person and the work of Jesus. We're going to be looking at history itself. We're going to be looking at ethics and morality. But over the next 3 weeks, I want to spend some time talking to you, exploring with you, the issue of intelligent design versus all of the other theories that are postulated for the beginning of our universe. Evolution, Darwinism, invasion by an alien life force, whatever theories there are out there regarding the beginning of the universe, we're going to be looking at those in relationship to the Word of God. Now, let me just say, the reason I want to do this whole series, is to help us live out the reality of 1 Peter 3, where it says, always be prepared to have a reason for the hope that you have. We always quote that, but we forget the last part that says, with humility and gentleness. So in other words, as Christians, we tend to sometimes, well, not you guys, but sometimes Christians tend to be like prize fighters that come out of their corner, you know. We're like this, we're ready to knock out the opposition in a single punch. But Peter says, give a reason, but do it with humility and gentleness. So I trust that I can have huge doses of both of those things, and the other guys too, as they share in this, that we can do it with humility and gentleness. After all, it is important that we do have a reason for the hope that we have. It's equally important that we realize that we are a living testimony to the grace and the truth of Jesus. And while we look at the whole issue of apologetics, what is very powerful is how we live out that grace and that truth amongst people. And I refer to that image that we all saw last year of that father hugging that man who ran over his child. Very powerful. And I suspect that that's probably more powerful than any apologetic that we can give. However, we do need to understand why we believe what we believe, and perhaps some of the things that you're going to hear are not necessarily new, but maybe understanding why it is that you believe what you believe will be helpful. So as I mentioned, we are going to look at intelligent design, and so I want you to look at, or turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 if you would. While you're doing that, there were three engineering undergraduates, and they were discussing how it was that human life, who was responsible for human life and how it came into existence. And one of them said it must have been an electrical engineer who designed him because of the nervous system and the synapses. Another one said, no, it must have been a mechanical engineer because of the ingenious design of pulleys and levers in the human body. And the third one said, no, you both got it wrong, it must have been an architect, because only an architect would allow toxic waste pipes to run through a recreation zone. Okay. Here we go. One sentence. We're just going to look at one sentence this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray again. Father, help us to approach this whole topic with biblical clarity, with scientific observation, and as Peter said, with humility and gentleness. We recognize, Father, that we, even with the depth of what we know, we are still just scratching the surface of the mystery of this universe that you have created. So give us humility, but also give us understanding and wisdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, This is Moses writing, and Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And I want to say to you that when Moses wrote this first sentence, it was a declaration of war. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 declares war on many ideologies and philosophies. Doesn't necessarily do that in a combative sense, but it just does it as a stark, bold statement. In the beginning, God created. I want to talk about some of the different philosophies that Genesis 1 is a war with. But let me say this, that in any war, there are battles. And if you're going to win the war, sometimes you're going to win a battle and sometimes you're going to lose a battle. And again, in a moment or two, I want to speak about the battles that we have with this statement. But Genesis declares war, and to win the war, we need to wade our way and negotiate our way through the battle. But parents, you know this. See, as parents, your goal, your end goal is this, to produce healthy, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically, children who are ready for the world. That's the war. That's the end goal. To get to that place, you're going to have battles. You're going to win some of those. You're going to lose some of those. But never, ever take your eye off the end game. So, let me tell you, or let me suggest to you, some of the philosophies that I think Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is at war with. First of all, it's at war with atheism. Atheism says that there is no God. Secondly, it's at war with socialism. Socialism is closely aligned with atheism. There's no place for God in socialistic philosophy. You realise that, don't you? Because socialistic philosophy says that the state is eternal and man is temporal and man serves the state. The Christian worldview says actually man is eternal and the state is temporal and the state serves man. So socialism and atheism are very closely aligned. Genesis 1 verse 1 is at war with pantheism, which is many gods. So you'll hear the expression quite often, may the universe be with you. May the universe be kind to you. That's a pantheistic statement. Genesis 1 verse 1 is at war with mysticism, which says that there is no material world, and it's also at war with materialism, which says there's only a material world. It's at war with dualism, which says there's a good God and a bad God. It's at war with deism, which says that God created, but then he just left the whole show to run itself. Very much like that analogy of someone winding up a clock and letting it tick away. There's all these isms that Genesis 1 verse 1 is at war with. But it's not war with theism. Theism is the view that God created, and that God sustains, and that daily God superintends the function of this universe. As the New Testament says, Jesus holds all things together. So, here is Genesis 1 verse 1, and all these isms, except theism, and of those baptisms, are on this side of the line, the dividing line, and on the other side are these other varying philosophies. So, Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is a statement of war. It's a declaration of war. But within that statement and within that declaration of war, there are battles. Now, you're going to have to beg my indulgence here for a little while. But one of the battles is this. It's the age-old chestnut. How old is the universe? Right? So, it's a battle within the war. So you have variant views. You'll have scientists who will say time and again that the universe is perhaps 450 billion years old, that the Earth is substantially younger than that, and the human race is younger again. Then you will have what we might call the classic evangelical Christian view that says that we have a young Earth. and you actually have someone called Bishop Usher who said that the universe came into being at 9 a.m. on the 27th of October, 4004 BC. And then he uses genealogy in the Bible to say, and then you can work the maths out, how old the earth is. Then there is a mediating position. And this mediating position used both scripture and science. And the mediating position is this, that the days of Genesis 1 are actually literal 24-hour periods, so it does justice to the text. But then, in that 24-hour period, God issues a fiat, a command, not the fiat now, not the fiat 500. God didn't create the fiat 500. The fans, they created the fiat 500. Was it the French? I hope it was the French. Anyway. So God issues a fiat, a command, and then that command is worked out as an age of development in creation. Now, for some of you, that view is going to be terribly controversial and radical, but I want to say to you, and one of the proponents of this view is a man called John Lennox, and he's written an excellent book called 7 Days That Tried the World. And he uses both scientific evidence and a close look, not the easy read, but a close look of Genesis chapter 1 to say that there is possibly a mediating view, but he does that without saying you must believe it. But if you want to read that book, and if you want to stretch your mind a little bit, and you want to embrace something that is perhaps controversial to you, I recommend that you read it, because it's actually quite a good book. Now, John Lennox is an Irishman, but that's okay, don't let this stop you. So, I want to say to you that that is actually a battle within the war, because I think we lose sight of the main question, and by the way, there's another battle, and the battle is this, it's over whether there are any evolutionary processes at all in creation. And by that I mean micro-evolutionary processes. I don't mean evolution in the way that Darwin meant it, and we'll talk about that next week. Are there micro-evolutionary processes in creation? Is there evidence for that? And is that a deal-breaker for us? But the war is for the hearts of people. So, let me say this, that the real question, I think, is not when, but how. When is important, but how is more important, because the how question leads to the why question. And if we ask, how did the universe come to be, then we must ask the next question, why is the universe in existence? Let me illustrate that. If you conclude that the universe came to be because of a random mixture of the appropriate chemicals that produce the basic building blocks of life, if you believe that that happens randomly or by chance, then by extrapolation your worldview will be on just the opposite. If you believe that the universe came about because of the premeditated thought and intelligence of a divine player, God, then that makes a huge difference to how you see life and people. So I want to say to you, the how question is the most important question, because it leads to the why question, which asks us issues about the heart and the soul. So in all of that, science must observe carefully and report carefully. Christians must interpret the Bible faithfully.
but the important question is the how. So, here we are, in the beginning, haven't started on the verse yet. Nearly more than people, good. In the beginning, God created. Well, if there was ever a loaded statement, there it is, in the beginning. And it's a loaded statement because the classical philosophical view was this, that the universe didn't have a beginning. The view was that the universe was eternal. In fact, Aristotle, who is perhaps the most famous of all Greek philosophers, said that the universe was eternal because what is eternal is more perfect than what is created. So he talked about the eternity of the universe, and also it must be said it was convenient for him to not invoke a divine cause for creation. Because as you know, there's all sorts of implications. If you invoke God as a creator, there's implications that go with that. So Aristotle said, actually no, the universe is eternal. Bertrand Russell, famous philosopher again, who ordinarily was a brilliant thinker, in his famous argument with Copplestone said that the universe is the result of an infinite series of finite causes. So all he's saying is that there is an infinite regression, a cause and effect, and voila, we have what we have today. However, in recent years, science is saying, and when I say recent, I mean probably in the last 100 years, and in particular the last 30 or 40 years, science is saying that the universe actually had to have a beginning. One of the theories, of course, as you know, is the Big Bang theory. So, and this is more than a sitcom on TV, but I'll get back to that in a moment. The Big Bang theory is this, that the universe started in a rather small state of incredibly dense energy and matter that then exploded in heat and light and has been rapidly expanding ever since. That's the Big Bang theory. In 1927, Georges Lemaître concluded, because he observed that the universe is actually expanding out, he concluded that it must have had a starting point, or what's called a singularity, a moment in time when it just starts to expand. It's still expanding. Fortunately, expanding away from Earth. Not towards it, although we are vulnerable to time. Then there's another theory called the steady state theory, and the steady state theory is really that the material, the matter of the universe is constant. There's a continual replenishing of material that keeps our universe in a constant state. Now, whatever you think of those theories, I want you to hear this. It is, and the scientists among us this morning will confirm this, it is a radical thing for science to say that the universe had a beginning. Even Stephen Hawking says the universe had a beginning. Right? So, you guys who are scientists, who've read this, you know, will confirm it's actually quite a novel thing in science to say the universe had a beginning. Moses said, in the beginning. But here's the question, here's the vexing point. How did it happen? How did the universe start? And getting back to the Big Bang Theory, the TV sitcom, I think it's quite ironic that this sitcom, which is based on a scientific theory that says the universe is expanding, is, as a sitcom, it's expanding itself. So that you can flick through the channels of TV and it'll be on 7-8, it'll be on Gem. Sometimes there will be three concurrent episodes of the Big Bang Theory. It's expanding on TV. I tell you, it's a conspiracy. Because when it's on, I can't watch Ice Road Public, or Mega Factory, or Mighty Ships. The Big Bang Theory. How did it happen? Well, I mentioned Stephen Hawking before. And I just want to give you a comparison, I suppose, between his worldview what Moses said. Stephen Hawking's view about the beginning of the universe is this. Now, just hang in for a moment or two. Gets good, promise. Well, it gets better. Stephen Hawking says that the beginning of the universe happened because of a combination of two scientific observations. One of them is quantum theory. Now, for those of you who are uninitiated with quantum theory is this. It's the theory that in our universe, there is infinite radiant energy. At the moment, we're receiving radiant energy via heat from the sun's rays. There's radiant energy in this room. There's a lot of hot air in this room, and most of it's fine. But there's an infinite amount of radiant energy. Now, quantum physics is the observation of how that infinite amount of radiant energy is actually quantified in smaller quantums and how it's observed in many processes of transference and transformation of that energy on an atomic and molecular scale. Now, is that a fair enough definition? 10 out of 10? 9 out of 10? We've got our own quantum physicist here this morning. So, anyway, that's my apologies for the not too scientific definition, but that's the best I can do. The other theory that he combines is the theory of relativity. Not the theory, the observation. The observation of relativity is this, that gravity is a measure of time and space, and that the time and space curve is relative to the energy and the momentum of matter and radiation at any particular time. It's also the source of great movies like Back to the Future and Interstellar. So, back to Stephen Hawking. What he does is he combines these two observations of science and he says that is how the universe began. Now, again, hopefully with bucket loads of humility and grace for Stephen Hawking, what he doesn't explain is this, that what he observes is actually matter, radiation, time, in space, atoms, and molecules. Because if you're going to combine two observations, you must observe those things. So the prior question is this. Where did that go? Where did that go? It would be like someone seeing a house, a cavity-proof house, and they ask the question, how did that house get there? And the answer is this. Two bricklayers, bricklayer A and bricklayer B, met each other, shook hands, and decided to build the house. Wow, that's profound. Where did the bricklayers come from? Don't ask that question. You understand where I'm going with this? That even if you say, well, it is a combination, and I'm not negating those observations in science, the fool would do that. But they don't really explain the beginning of the universe. With all due respect to Stephen Hawking. So, Moses says, in the beginning, God. Now, here's the profound thing that Moses does. Moses introduces for us a causal agency in the creation of the world. And you know this equation that I love, and I've spoken with you a number of times, and it goes like this. Everything in time and space at a beginning, but not everything at a beginning. Right? Everything in time and space at a beginning, but not everything at a beginning. Because logically, and Moses' statement is both thoroughly and necessarily logical and profoundly spiritual. Let me deal with the logical part first. Everything in time and space at a beginning, but not everything had a beginning. Because if everything had a beginning, guess what we would have now? Nothing. Nothing. You understand the logic? The old scientific adage is this: ex nihilo, nil fit. See, which means out of nothing, nothing comes. Because if everything had a beginning, logically there was a time when there was nothing or no one, and if there was nothing or no one, then we would have nothing. Now, Moses, well, the Bible is amazingly logical. That is the most basic law of common sense, cosmology, physics, biology, however you want to put it, that is necessarily logical. And it's true, isn't it, that we live our life this way now. None of you this morning are overly concerned or apprehensive that when you get home, having locked the house and secured the house, you're going to find a horse sitting on your couch that just appeared out of nowhere. Who here this morning is concerned that they're going to find a horse sitting on their couch, fiddling with the remote control or defecating on the polished floor that didn't exist before they left the church and somehow materialized in between with no apparent causal agency? No one believes that. No one believes that. So if things just happen randomly or by chance, why don't they still happen randomly or by chance with no causal agency? In the beginning, God. And when Moses says God, in the beginning, God, both incredibly logical but profound expression. And Moses is saying, there was someone who pre-existed everything that we see in time and space. Logically, you can either say something or someone. I'm putting my money on someone. Not just because I'm paid for that, but because it makes sense to me. I don't have enough faith. Here's a private interesting book. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. If you ever want to read a good book, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. But I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. It makes sense to me that God is a creator. But it's also spiritually imperative. And I want you, sometime this week, to go through and to explore all of the attributes of God that are covered in the first three chapters of Genesis. He's personal, he's powerful, he's creative, he's mathematical, he's logical, he's ordered, he's good. And that's just half a dozen. But I want you to hear this. We must begin with the premise of God. And when we begin with the premise of God, and I know this is a big statement, but I want to qualify. When we begin with the premise of God, everything else makes sense. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says that he who believes in God must believe that he exists. He who wants to come to God must believe as a presupposition, as a predisposition of the mind, that he actually exists. And when he does, he will find him. Now, the criticism of that is, well, you're just coming up with a presupposition, and this is what Christians say. You just come up with a presupposition that God exists, and then you look for evidence to support that. But I want to say to you, science is the same thing. Remember Madame Curie? Marie Curie, was convinced that there was radioactive material in dirt. You know what she did? She gathered a ton of what was called pitchblende, and with a mortar and a pestle, she ground this pitchblende. Bowl up, bowl up, bowl up, bowl. And she discovered in one ton of pitchblende, 0.1 of a gram of radium. And then she discovered polonium. Why? Because she had this presupposition in her mind that it existed, and she went looking for it and found it. I think that's what it is. Very instructive in our thinking about God. What about Neptune? Neptune was discovered by Leverrier, the scientist, and there was concern in the mid-1800s that the orbit of Uranus was a little bit, there's an anomaly with it, and there was a thought that there must have been another planet tugging at it. So this scientist, Leverrier, who was a mathematician himself, devised a mathematical calculation to say, I know there is a planet there, my presupposition is, here in my calculations, it must be there, and within a day of sending those calculations to the relevant astronomers, the planet was discovered, and it was 1 degree out from where he said it would be. He who comes to God must believe that he exists. Let me finish with this thought, and this is the kind of introduction I've done a couple of weeks about the general places out and a little bit more. A lot more. In the beginning, God created. That word created is a fascinating word. There's two words in Genesis 1. One is the word to make, and to make is to fashion out of materials that already exist. Like someone fashioning a pallet out of a kitchen table. Don't they do the reverse? Don't you turn a pallet into anyone? Some of you missed that. Someone fashioned something out of material that already exists, and in the book of Genesis, in the first three chapters, that word make appears, but then the word create appears, and there's only three times that the word creation, or create, appears. One, it's creation of matter. Two, it's the creation of life. Three, it's the creation of man. In the beginning, God created. But the word create doesn't just mean to create something, it means to sustain it. It's the word for art, E-A-R-A, and it's the word from which we get the word Barramundi. God created a fish. Barakusi, God created much. If the word para means to sustain, it means to keep, to hold. And when it says God created, it doesn't just mean, this is a word for the beast, it doesn't just mean that he set it in place of blessing, it means that he sustains, that he keeps, that he holds. Few things to consider when we do. Three kinds of solar systems. Only one of them really can sustain a planet like Earth. We are in a spiral solar system. By the way, we're not in the centre of our solar system. But where we are is what's called the safe zone. We're in a position where we are protected from meteors and asteroids by other planets. We are a habitable planet. Everything that we need for life is resident and endemic on our planet. For instance, water. The surface of the Earth is covered with water, and we know how crucial water is, right? Because if there's no water, there's no fossils. We are exactly the right distance away from the sun. The sun is exactly the right mass to radiate warmth and light and heat. The moon is in exactly the right place to help the Earth with its light built on its axis. The Earth's core is exactly the way it needs to be, and unfortunately, part of that process and that equation is that there must be earthquakes, that then, or everything that we need for life and sustainability is found here. And as much as scientists are able to determine, only here. We are, in fact, the privileged planet. It's this planet that God chose that you and I would be born to. it's this planet that God chose before anything was created, before we knew any equation or facts. God chose that you would be born. It's this planet that God chose that he would send his son to die on a cross and pay the price for the sin of humanity. And I want you to hear this, because I think in the grand scheme of things, that sometimes it's just too explosive and too expansive, you and I, we matter. We matter to our Father. Because he's not just a powerful creator, he is a loving heavenly Father who chose us before he flung stars into space. He chose you and I. And we matter to him. Never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that.